Well, here we are. We are at the end of our sermon series in the Gospel of John. We have spent 42 of the last 49 sermons together studying John's very personal account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I hope that this has been an edifying series for you. I hope that your soul has been blessed. I hope that you have seen Christ in a new light. John's account is a very special account. We talked about this early on in our series. John gives us the perspective of one of Jesus' closest friends on earth. The Synoptic Gospels, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, often called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning seen together. They're very similar. They share a lot of the same content, but not so with John's Gospel. John records the very intimate, private life of Jesus. Rather than an abundance of interactions among Jesus, among the crowds, John tends to focus on smaller context and private conversations, the Jesus behind the scenes, if you would. John writes what we would expect Jesus' closest friend to write, a personal, private, intimate account of Jesus' life and ministry. And as we entered into the beginning of our sermon series in John, I suggested to you back in January that there was a traceable, very knowable outline to the book. The book has a prologue, it has two main sections, and it has an epilogue. And this morning, we will finish the book as we examine the epilogue of the book. Now, generally speaking, an epilogue follows the climax of the story, the climax of the account, and an epilogue serves to tie up the loose ends, and it points the way forward. Often, an epilogue shows the final pieces coming together, and it lets us know what happened to some of the main characters, if you will. So, if you've ever watched a movie such as, you know, Remember the Titans or Hidden Figures or Braveheart, There's often an epilogue at the end, or there is an epilogue at the end, whereby after the story is over, after the climax has occurred, at the very end of the movie, words will pop up on the screen, and it will inform you of what took place next or of what happened to the main characters. So, you know, Joe grew up, and 10 years later, he became an insurance salesman, you know, or something like that, where we find out what happened to these main characters. Well, that's what's taking place here in John chapter 21. Without a doubt, the resurrection of Jesus is the climax of the gospel. But John keeps writing, and he tells us about Jesus' interactions with his disciples after his own resurrection. And so, in a way, the end of the gospel of John can feel anticlimactic. But I want you to know that John ends his gospel with something very meaningful. He ends with Peter's redemption. Indeed, I would suggest to you, these final verses are very beautiful. They are incredibly precious to those of us who love Jesus, but are oh so painfully aware of our shortcomings and our many failures. The Gospel of John ends with hope for every single imperfect disciple of Jesus. Would you turn with me to John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Richard Sibbes was a 16th century Anglican minister, and he wrote a little book called the bruised reed. And in this book, he unpacks Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, the text that Pastor Jonathan just read, in which the prophet Isaiah says of the coming Messiah, quote, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." And in that little book, Sibbes writes that, quote, "God's children are bruised reeds, before their conversion and many times after. And for usually God empties men of themselves and makes them nothing before he will use them in any great service." And Sibbes goes on to say, "Well, what is it to be bruised? The bruised reed is a man or woman that is brought low by a certain self-knowledge. This bruising is not simply those brought low by the crosses of life, but those made to see their own sin. For that is what bruises us most of all. A man or a woman truly bruised judges his own sin, the greatest evil. And it is a mercy," he says, "it is a mercy to see our own sin, but this mercy must need most often sting, for we must be bruised to be healed." And then later he goes on to say, we are told that Christ will not break the reed, the bruised reed, by which I dare say Christ means more than he says. That not only will he not break us nor quench the smoldering wick, but he will cherish those whom he so deals. In other words, dear brothers and sisters, Jesus is like a surgeon. He's like a surgeon that cuts, but this incision that he makes is never gratuitous. It is never merely to harm us. He cuts us. He makes an incision in us only to heal us. The incisions he makes is a real wound, and sometimes the incision is the most painful part of surgery, but Jesus never cuts us purposelessly. He wounds us only in order to heal us. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, I stand before you as a bruised reed, as a man to whom the Lord has revealed his sin. I am often an impatient and frustrated father. I am often a fearful and anxious pastor who can be far too judgmental. And as a result, I am prone to discouragement and often feel like a bruised reed. I feel like a faintly burning wick. And if you, dear friend, if you woke up this morning feeling as a bruised reed, if you are feeling bruised today, if you've been brought low and feel cast down in the darkness and you're despairing of yourself, despairing of your perpetual stumblings and sin, remember and take heart as Sibbes says, quote, "As a mother is tenderest to her most diseased child, to her weakest child, so does Christ. Christ most mercifully inclines to the weakest, and his way is first to wound, to show us our sin, and then to heal." And we see that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. That's a glorious truth. And it's this glorious truth that Peter discovers this morning on the lake shore with Jesus. Peter, as we find him here in John chapter 21, is a bruised reed. Peter is a great failure. Peter is the great denier of Jesus. He committed a public and massive, shameful failure. And as a result, he's carrying guilt and shame, and perhaps even some self-hate. I suspect he asked himself over and over, "How could I betray him? Why didn't I trust Jesus? Why didn't I remain faithful to him? How could I have done that? How could I have run?" Peter, having previously boasted in front of the disciples about his loyalty to Jesus, failed miserably and mightily. And so what hope is there for Peter? I think that's the question our hearts really need an answer to. I think that's the question our hearts need an answer to in our failure. What hope is there for Peter in the midst of his failure? And therefore, what hope is there for us in the midst of our failure? And for those of us who have failed, I would suggest to you that this text is a mighty encouragement. With his failure in full view, Jesus looks at Peter and uses his full name and asks, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" In other words, do you love me more than these other disciples do? Now, it might be hard for us to imagine Jesus asking Peter to compare his love for him versus the love of the other disciples. But remember, this is exactly what Peter has done. He's done just this. Peter has always been boastful. He had previously insisted on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he would lay down his life for Jesus. "They'll abandon you, Jesus. They'll run, but never me. I will always be faithful to you, Jesus." Peter boasted of his superior fidelity and love for Jesus. But his flesh was weak, and his courage failed, and he publicly disowned the Lord. "I do not know the man." Remember, that's what he declared in fear when pressed by a little girl. "Aren't you one of his disciples?" So you see, Peter's guilt and shame is multiplied by the fact that he had expressly professed a devotion to Jesus that exceeded the other apostles, and then he was proven to be a coward. That was proven not to be true. And now a cloud of doubt and shame had been filling Peter's mind since his defection, since his treason against the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was a great failure. Peter was the great denier. He fumbled and failed. But notice how Jesus makes something beautiful out of Peter's great failure. It was Peter's weakness and failure that was the occasion for Jesus to display his mercy. It was Peter's failure that was the occasion for Christ to demonstrate his heart to rescue, to reclaim, to restore, and to renew. So now, just as public as Peter's prior pledge of fidelity before his failure, Jesus publicly, in front of the other disciples, grants Peter forgiveness and then reinstates him and restores him to his rightful place as a leader among the apostles. Jesus does this by asking Peter the same question three times. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And notice this time when Peter answers, he doesn't say, "Yes, Lord, I love you more than anyone in the world." But rather he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus asks him again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And again, Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus asks a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And of course, Peter is grieved that Jesus had to ask him three times, as Peter had disowned Jesus three times, so now Jesus requires Peter's confession three times. What's going on here? You see, Jesus is probing Peter's heart to the depths. The third time Jesus asked, Peter appeals to Jesus' supreme knowledge of his heart. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Peter, in this moment, is recognizing and acknowledging Jesus as Lord God. Who can know our hearts but the Lord? The Lord only can know our hearts. And he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Despite my bitter failure, I love you. You know that I love you." Perhaps you've felt similarly in the past. You love the Lord. You're a Christian, you're seeking to honor God, but then there comes a moment or a season in your life where you fail miserably. You love the Lord, but you failed in disobedience. You love the Lord, but you erred greatly, but you fell into sin, or you plunged yourself headlong into sin. And you think, maybe like Peter, "How could I have done this?" All of us have those things that we look back in our life. How could I have done that? This is a painful process for Peter. It grieves him. But at the same time, you get the sense that Peter needed this so badly. Peter needed Jesus to acknowledge his brokenness in this way. And it becomes so liberating for Peter. Jesus, in probing the depths of Peter's heart, is healing Peter. Jesus is stripping Peter of his self-reliance. He's removing his guilt and shame. He is forgiving him and calling him back to a posture of complete and utter dependence upon him. And once Peter is forgiven, that's enough. Whatever his mistakes were from the past, Peter is fully forgiven and restored. Jesus does not say, "Peter, do you love me? If so, prove yourself." But rather, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And then he forgives him. Jesus bore the consequence of Peter's sin, and he forgave him. This is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is when someone has wronged you. It's when they owe you, they have a debt to you. And forgiveness is to absorb the cost of that debt yourself. You pay the price yourself. You refuse to exact the price out of the person in any way. Jesus forgives Peter, and then he commissions Peter, "Feed my lambs. Care for the flock of God. Love my sheep pastorally. Feed them my word. Shepherd them." These sheep belong to Jesus, and Jesus commissions Peter to care for them, to feed them, to tend for them, tend them. And isn't it interesting to note the precursor to pastoring Jesus' sheep is love for Jesus. Does Peter love Jesus? Yes. Therefore, he can shepherd Jesus' flock. Jesus does not desire to entrust his sheep, his children, his disciples, to anyone who does not love him and will not lead them in the ways that are pleasing to the Lord. Love is the basic qualification for Christian service at large. But more specifically, love for Jesus is required for pastoral service. Other qualities, no doubt, are desirable, but love for Christ is essential. It is indispensable. Hence, when you evaluate a pastor or elder, primary and central to your assessment of him should be, does this man love Jesus? Did you notice what Jesus doesn't ask? "Peter, are you a good preacher? Peter, how are your leadership skills? Peter, will you keep my commandments in the future and never fail me? Are you going to fail me in the future?" No, Jesus says none of that. Rather, it is instead, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter does love Jesus. And Peter's forgiven by Jesus. And having been forgiven and restored, Jesus commissions Peter, and then he prophesies over him. Look with me at verse 18 and 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me." Having been restored, Jesus tells Peter, "Stretch out your hands." And John provides an authorial comment, as he's so often done throughout his gospel before, to help us, his readers. He has his readers in mind. He wants us to understand. And he says, Jesus told Peter to stretch out his hands to show him by what kind of death he was to glorify God. In other words, Peter shall imitate Jesus in death and bring glory to God in his death. Jesus is telling Peter, he shall be tied to the cross member of a cross and forced to carry it to the place of his execution and then executed. It's fascinating to think that Peter would live and serve for 3 decades with this prophecy hanging over him. By the time John writes this gospel account, the prophecy that Jesus gave for Peter had been fulfilled. Peter had glorified God by his martyrdom, probably in Rome, under the Emperor Nero. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see that without a doubt that Peter's incredible, infamous disowning of the Lord, his treason on the night that Jesus was betrayed, was forgiven by the Lord himself, and his failure forgiven fully by Jesus. And furthermore, despite that failure, and with the forgiveness of Jesus, Jesus used Peter mightily after his failure. Do not think that because you have failed the Lord that he cannot, upon your repentance, now use you mightily for his glory. God did great things through Peter post-failure. God can do great things through you post-failure. Upon your repentance, upon receiving forgiveness from him, God wants to use you mightily for his namesake, for his glory, for his kingdom's sake. That's the opportunity that stands before you. For those of us that have made tremendous mistakes and failures. And upon saying this to Jesus, Jesus instructs Peter. He says, come with me, follow me. We'll pick it up in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Jesus continues his conversation with Peter as they walk along the shore of the lake, and John is trailing within earshot behind Jesus and Peter. And Peter looks over his shoulder, he looks back behind them, and he sees John walking behind them. Perhaps John thought, you know what, I have lost Jesus once. I saw my Lord and Savior crucified and killed and buried and dead and then disappeared. I do not want to lose him again. He's alive. He's resurrected. He's my Lord. I'm never letting Jesus out of my sight again. So as Peter and Jesus go for this walk, John just kind of trails behind him along the beach, probably thinking, I'm going to stay as close to this guy as I possibly can. And so Peter looks back over his shoulder and he sees his dear friend John, and he says, you know, Jesus, you've spoken of what's to come for me. You've spoken about what my future holds, but what about John? You remember John and Peter had a strong and special friendship. They have shared so many things together. Together, they began following Jesus from the beginning, 3 years prior. Together they had witnessed Jesus' baptism and heard the voice of the Lord and seen the Holy Spirit descend like a dove upon Jesus. Together they saw his glory when he was transfigured before them and his glory shone around them. They were together, Peter and John, at the Lord's Supper. In fact, it was John who was sitting next to Jesus at the Lord's Supper, and it was Peter who motioned to John to say, ask him. When Jesus was declaring at that table, one of you is going to betray me, it was Peter who motioned to John to say, ask him who it is. Who's going to betray him? John and Peter were together in the garden that night that Christ was betrayed. They walked to the home of the chief priest during Jesus' trial, and together, upon Mary arriving back from the tomb that first Sunday morning and telling them that the tomb was empty, it was Peter and John who ran together, sprinting to the tomb to stoop and to look in and see the vacated grave and the linen cloths there folded up. It was Peter and John that were together, huddled in a room behind a locked door, praying when they first saw the resurrected Christ together. They were together fishing when Jesus appeared to them again this day and then made them breakfast. And it's this friendship. It's this special bond. It's all of these shared experiences that have forged these lives together that makes Peter's question make sense to us. Jesus, you've told me that I'm going to die a martyr, suffering the same cruel death you did. But what about John? What's going to happen to him? What's his future hold? And in brief, Peter is told, it's none of your business. Jesus says to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter, you follow me. You focus on your calling. Stay in your lane, Peter. Stay in your lane. Focus on your calling. It is not good for any one of us to focus too much on what God is calling others to do. John knew when he wrote this that one of them was called to the martyr's crown, and he was called to pastoral ministry and long life. And both of those were God's will. God had different plans for Peter and for John. And as a result of Jesus' words, John again jumps into the narrative to explain to us that, you know, when Jesus said this, a rumor got started. Some believed, upon hearing this account, that Jesus was really saying or implying that John would not die. But John jumps into the narrative to explain to us, to say, that's not what Jesus said. What he meant was, if John lives until I return, why does that matter to you? You, Peter, stay in your lane. Stay focused. Stay focused on your path, what I'm calling you to. And in jumping into the narrative, John seeks to stifle this rumor that was spreading through the churches that was based on a false understanding of what Jesus had said. And then John says, it's this disciple Jesus was talking about who's bearing witness to you now about the resurrected Christ. This disciple you just read about, the one who Jesus is talking about, who is trailing him there on the beach that day, this is who's writing to you and telling you all this. This is the one who wrote this entire gospel account. It's me. I was there. I was an eyewitness, and I'm bearing witness to Jesus. And then John says, and quote, we know that this testimony is true. And the we here is the editorial we. And John's used this before throughout the gospel. We refers to John himself. John wrote this account. He wrote his gospel narrative while serving in the church at Ephesus, and he wrote it in the context of community, and the community knows that what John is saying is true. There are other validating eyewitnesses that corroborate the story, and so he says, and we know, the entire church at Ephesus, we know that this is a true and faithful account, a true and faithful representation of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And finally, John concludes his gospel with this thought. Verse 25, he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John knows that there are other places you and I can go to read additional stories of Jesus. John knows that there's other gospels that have been written that are true, that provide a valid witness and testimony to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But he didn't want to merely copy what was in those gospel accounts and give that to you. Rather, he selected these roughly dozen stories, these roughly dozen accounts of Jesus for you to know. And we should ask why. Why did he pick these accounts? Of all the things that he's observed, of all the hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles he witnessed, of all the interactions and all the arguments and all the sermons and all the teachings, why did he include these roughly 12 scenes? Well, he tells us. Because John wants to persuade you and I to trust in Jesus, to trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that Jesus is the physical embodiment of God in human form, and that he is the way to eternal life. Let me just put two texts, two things that John has written side by side. Okay, they're not side by side in the gospel, but they're both in the epilogue of John. And let me put them together for you, and you listen. This is John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then verse 25 of chapter 21, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Friends, don't miss John's intentionality here. John places the emphasis not on the quantity of interactions and stories about Jesus, but instead John says, you know, I could have said all this other stuff about Jesus, but these portraits of Jesus is what I wanted you to know so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might receive eternal life. John's chosen these key events, these portraits of Jesus, to transform us and to shape and change our thinking about Jesus. Everything John has included in his gospel is for the purpose of accomplishing this goal. John wants to bring every single one of you to a place of faith in Jesus, that you might have life in Jesus' name. John loves Jesus, and he wants us to love him and to abide in Jesus through his word. And so, if you're here and you have doubts about Jesus, I want you to know that this gospel is written by an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection. And his testimony is corroborated, confirmed, and validated by hundreds of other eyewitnesses. And John has designed this gospel account specifically with you in mind to lead you to believe, to have faith in Jesus, that he is the Son of God who dies for the sins of the world. And if you're here this morning, I want you to take incredible encouragement from this text. This gospel offers us this morning the hope of forgiveness and healing. This gospel concludes with an image, a truth, an account that we desperately need. It's an account of restoration. Jesus is commissioning and sending cowards. He's commissioning those who formerly betrayed him into the world to represent him, to be his hands and his feet. People that were not very faithful to him. Apparently, Jesus has a lot of patience for people like that. And it should be particularly precious to us that that's the note that the book ends on. Have you ever felt like you've let the Lord down? Some of you know you have, right? That you've sinned mightily. How do you imagine Jesus' posture towards you in the midst of that failure? What does Jesus think about you amid your failure? Is he in heaven, arms folded, cross, scolding, look on his face, scowling down upon you? I don't know what failure you find yourself in, but maybe you feel like a bruised reed this morning. Maybe you feel like a faintly, barely flickering, smoldering wick. And if so, if that's you, you need to know that Jesus sees you this morning, that he sees you all the way down to the bottom. He sees you all the way to the depths. He knows what's really going on, what's really there in the cold, dark corners of your heart, and he moves towards you. He sees you for what you are, and he moves towards you with the gift of his faithfulness and his forgiveness. In truth, Jesus maintains relationship with people who are, in fact, the biggest failures. Let's look across the New Testament, and what we see is God using and redeeming and forgiving failures. The Apostle Peter, and then later the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who will refer to himself as the chief of sinners. And to them, and to you this morning, Jesus offers you his love, his forgiveness, his deep, unbreakable relational security, Jesus redeemed Peter's life from the pit. Peter was in the depths of despair and wallow and self-hate for his sin. And Jesus moved towards him with faithfulness and forgiveness, and he redeemed him from that hellish pit. Jesus was and is a friend of sinners. Brothers and sisters, failures and cowards, Jesus offers you the same thing this morning. He offers you his forgiveness and healing. He offers you his redemption and restoration. Would you go to him now and receive him? We're going to spend just a couple moments in stillness before the Lord. And would we, as broken failures, treasonous cowards, go to him and receive his presence and his faithfulness, his forgiveness and his healing. And then we'll pray together in just a few moments.